Thank you, Steve, for blessing us. I want to take just a moment to thank the church again for the privilege of being on a sabbatical. It's a great gift that a church can give to their pastors. It blesses their families, and it also blesses the church because we remember why we love each other so much. So I want to thank the staff as well who filled in admirably in different ways, and I particularly want to thank Scott Fraze and Rachel. Scott was our pastoral interim. He did not only kept things that I would normally run in the summer going, but he set up some great things for the fall. So his work is really appreciated. Thanks, Scott, for your hard work. Really am thankful for that. If you didn't listen to the opening sermon last week from Sean on Philippians, please go to the website and do that. It was great, and it sets us up for the whole series going forward as we look at Philippians together this fall. So let's go to prayer, and we'll get into the second message this morning. Lord, thank you for this great privilege founded on that simple message we just heard. We need you, Jesus. And we ask that you'd open our hearts to hear from your Spirit through your word, that it would deepen our love for you, our commitment to your ways, to your word, to your church, and remind us of our ultimate hope and destination in who you are. We need your help, as always, so help us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bought a couple AA batteries, probably you've done that before. It was for my daughter's camera this summer in the mining ghost town of Chloride, Arizona. Anyone ever been to Chloride? Wow. Well, they were being resold from a pack of 20 that were sitting on the counter. You can imagine, ripped open, and here's your two batteries. And this little shop was a modge podge of t-shirts and magnets and junk food and memorabilia. And I was so worried and nervous about getting nipped by the mongrel dog that was roaming the store and keeping track of everyone in my family that I paid for the batteries and then promptly left the store without them. It was a 100-plus degree day, and we were given this map of the town. And as it was Sunday, not much was open. And to be honest, I doubt it would have been open on the busiest day of the year, except for the aptly named Yesterday's Restaurant and Bar that was open. So I thought that the jail would be a fun place to visit. And so we picked our way through one bit of shade to the next, past the post office and down a side road to find the jail of Chloride, Arizona. And let me just say that my beautiful children were less than thrilled with this idea. And they were willing to share this information with me. Nevertheless, as a good father, I was undeterred and persevered until we found this cultural landmark. When I say landmark, what we actually came to was a shack with a small covered porch that looked like it would collapse if you just breathed on it. And so I did what every responsible parent would do and went inside with my children. The jail had two rooms and it was certainly not maintained as a tourist attraction. It seemed like it had been most recently housed by a family of rats and all of their friends. There was a disgusting commode and a chewed up mattress. You did not want to be there. So we managed to get a picture of our kids behind bars and then quickly got back to our RV as quickly as we could, leaving Chloride without batteries. You know, batteries power more and more of our gadgets in our lives, and there's often a display about how much charge is left. Prisons, jails, this is the tie-in, you see what we're doing here. Holding cells throughout time, they display a different kind of power than batteries. The power to curtail human freedom. It's a sign of who controls the community. And so we put people in jail that we figure out what's going on in a given criminal situation. Or we put them in a holding cell to give them time to sober up or to come to their senses so they don't hurt themselves or others. We put them in prison as punishment for crimes that society deems egregious enough to remove their freedom. So at their best, jails are necessary evil to protect society. Now, many characters in the scriptures are held against their will. Joseph and Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Peter, all spent time behind bars. And when we read these accounts, and then we think about the throngs of people throughout history who are held against their will, many wrongly convicted of crimes, and we think about the tyrants who cage people to punish dissent, we realize that being detained isn't necessarily equal to being guilty. Many times, it's purely a sign of who has the most power. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to this use of power. He used imprisonment as a weapon of fear and control and power in his own actions against the church before he met Jesus. Luke writes of Paul in Acts 8, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Then we read right in Acts 9 that he requested papers from the high priest allowing him to travel to Damascus and arrest Jewish Christians. He gained the power to imprison others for what they believed. And then later, as a follower of Jesus, his heart completely changed. Paul saw this power from the perspective of the incarcerated. When he first came and brought the gospel to Philippi, he and Silas ended up in jail. If you don't know the story, you can read it in Acts 16. It's a marvelous account of the conversion of his own jailer and his family. They come to follow Jesus because Paul is in prison. And now, years later, after that incident, Paul is writing to the Philippians from prison. Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, has appealed to Caesar, and he's in chains, awaiting trial with an uncertain outcome. He doesn't know what's going to happen. His situation seems dire, and the Philippians are rightly concerned. Paul is not free, and he's facing the power of the Roman government. And so in their concern, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to care for Paul, to bring him provisions, to provide for him in prison. And so now Paul is writing, he sends Epaphroditus back to them, showing his faith and his dependence on a greater power. And that puts all of life into proper perspective. He writes to comfort the Philippians by updating them on the unfettered advance of the gospel. And he provides in his own life of service, an example of the glorious power of Jesus over all other rulers and powers in the world for the sake of the church. So that's what we'll look at, the advance of the gospel and Paul's life of service. Paul explains that what looks like a dire situation has advanced the gospel. Now, what do we mean by advancing the gospel? His imprisonment served to advance the cause of Jesus. That's what's central to him. The word about Jesus was getting out to more people. The praetorium or the imperial guard surrounding him, they're hearing the Christian gospel from a brilliant mind. Imagine that. The guy that you're guarding is going to end up being someone who wrote half of the New Testament. He has a clear understanding of the gospel, and he's sharing it with them. He uses his time in prison to share with these polytheistic, pagan, elite guards his story. He shared the reason for his imprisonment was this belief that Jesus is the promised Messiah King of Israel. That Jesus was the one who rose from the dead. And he's made a way for Jews, and yes, you Gentiles as well, to be reconciled, to be one to the true living God. And so not only have the guards heard it, but if we skip ahead to the end of chapter 4, people from Caesar's own household have put their trust in Jesus. And so it's possible that some guards have already become Christians. What a wonderful example to us. As we look at Paul, we realize that there is no place where the gospel cannot be preached. Try to imagine a place where you can't preach the gospel. Well, Paul is in one of the worst places. He's in prison, he's under guard, he's not free, and yet the gospel is unfettered. It's going out. We just live faithfully looking for those opportunities, what it means to follow Jesus. I love Andy's story. Didn't even know necessarily. Oh, how did you even know? Well, you'd heard me identifying with Jesus, telling part of my story. Paul's imprisonment worked to advance the gospel by giving an opportunity to share the message with those who are guarding him. His imprisonment worked to advance the gospel in another way. It emboldened others to preach the gospel more fearlessly. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It emboldened others to preach the gospel more fearlessly. And so as Paul's movements are restricted, those who are not shackled, they gain courage to present Christ more and more. Those around him move from sadness at seeing him in prison to understanding in regards to his imprisonment. There's a reason that he's there. And so they trust that Paul is right where God wants him to be. And so his message and his willingness to suffer like Christ reveals what it means to follow Jesus. Paul's example is an encouragement to trust God and not to fear as they speak boldly the truth about Jesus and the good news in the public square and in the synagogues and from house to house. Rome is hearing the gospel spreading throughout all of the community, and they're trusting and they're more confident, says, in the Lord, and are emboldened to preach the gospel more fearlessly. Now, isn't it often the case that when we're challenged in our faith, it drives us to understand what we believe more? When we're challenged, it gives us courage to clearly share the reasons that we hope in the living God, this God who forgives sins and who saves us. Maybe you've had a situation like that at your workplace. Someone's maybe deriding you because you're one of those churchgoers, or maybe a friend that you've known for a long time and you've just never seen eye to eye. You're a faithful Christian. They believe something else. It's these moments when we have opportunity to be courageous and share our faith that embolden us. Now, they're often difficult or scary, but they can often make us feel most alive in our faith, because it's the vibrancy of sharing that good news that causes us to rejoice and that enlivens our worship. So we come on Sunday morning to sing and to read scripture with the mind of God's people who are dependent on God to work in the lives of the people that we love, the people that we come in contact with. We're dependent on him. I need Jesus. And that really causes us, when we come here, to remember how much God has done for us, how much he's doing in and through us. And so we can share in the joy of living out the gospel when we worship God here together. Perhaps an antidote to the lethargy in worship. Oh, I'm just not really in the mood today. An antidote to the lethargy of Christian life sometimes is to more boldly share what it means to follow Jesus. I think we should pray that God's Spirit will cause us to delight in the gospel so that we're thrilled whenever the truth about Jesus is explained clearly to those who've not heard or understood it. It seems clear that the message of the gospel here advanced through Paul's faithful example to share with his guards. Wow, look what Paul's doing. And it emboldens other Christians to proclaim Christ. And the advancement of the gospel is of critical concern for Paul. And it should be for us too. Sharing the message of the cross is like continually bringing oxygen to the world that's suffocating with its sin. Do you see that? Little pockets around the world, whether Christians are in prison, whether they're being persecuted, whether they're free, when they proclaim the truth about Jesus, it's pockets of oxygen to a world that's suffocating. They need air. They need life. And that's what we have to offer, the life of Jesus. Sometimes we let ourselves off the hook. We look back at the Bible. We elevate these early Christians as super Christians. It's easy to imagine a time when the church was pure and everyone was doing everything right and they had perfect knowledge and discernment. But of course, a careful reading of the New Testament reveals that it's just that, our imagination. As Sean said last week, that picture belongs in Bible land, a made-up world where all the good people are really good and all the bad people are really bad, and it all is so clear. But here we read that although God's Spirit is moving powerfully to build his church, we know that very early on there were issues, there were problems, there were factions, there were disputes, There was mixed up relational difficulties. And Paul explains here that although the gospel is being presented more boldly as a result of his imprisonment, it's not without conflict and difficulty. Because some aren't being charitable towards Paul. They're preaching the message about Jesus, for which he's very happy, but they're doing it to elevate themselves as teachers and leaders and to denigrate Paul. They're undercutting his teaching and his position, and that's hurtful to Paul. And so he mentions that, say, in verses 15 and 16, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, in verse 17, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so they're not teaching anything that's false in terms of the core of their teaching here. He doesn't point out some false doctrine, which he's quite happy to do in other writings, but he is concerned that they're not honoring his faithful teaching. And he contrasts these teachers with those who are preaching out of, what does he say, love. These understand that Paul is in prison to defend the gospel. He's where God wants him to be in order to present and defend the gospel teaching. And so while Paul is wounded and he's upset by those who are disparaging his character and hurting him, his summation of the results show that his perspective on all of this, on his life, is rooted in the advancement of the gospel. That's what he's most concerned with. Despite all these slights, what does he do? In verse 18, it says, "In this I rejoice." His heart is full of joy because the gospel is being presented to more and more people. The most important thing to Paul is that the true message of the Messiah, his Messiah, the one that his people had waited for, is being proclaimed not only in Jerusalem and Judea to the Jews, but to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And so his main focus is the further presentation of the gospel to the community. And it's this going forth of the message that continues to be a huge blessing for Paul, and so he rejoices. Now imagine reading this from the Philippian perspective. Paul's supposed to be sad, depressed, you know, malnourished in prison. He's probably really, you know, just down and out. And he's writing saying, rejoice! Well, that is a comfort to the Philippians as they can see the unfettered advance of the gospel despite his chains. No power has been able to suppress Paul because he's relying on the eternal power of his Savior. It's also why we want to look for ways to hear from each other, like this morning, the God's Work in Our Work series, because we want to be looking and participating and encouraging each other to treasure Christ above all others and to work for the advancement of the gospel. Now, in the remaining portion from verses 19 through 26, Paul uses his own life of service as an example of this power of Jesus over all the rulers and powers in the world. But notice, it's for the sake of the church. He's not just using his example to say, aren't I a great Christian guy? But he's pointing to his willingness to serve, to suffer, for the sake of other Christians, for the sake of the Philippians. And so verse 19, he explains, he'll continue to rejoice even in the midst of his circumstances because he knows the Philippians are praying for him and because he trusts that the Spirit is going to enable him to endure whatever comes his way, that he'll be able to be a faithful follower of Jesus. His desire, he says, is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, that's kind of the totality. You're alive or you're dead in this life. He wants Christ to be honored in the fullness of who he is. His chief goal is to honor Christ faithfully, to demonstrate the power of God through his conduct. And verse 21 is just this amazing summation of Paul's approach to his current predicament in prison, and to all the circumstances of life. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me, to live is Christ. I need Jesus. To die is gain. We call this series Pilgrim's Progress because while the Christian life informs our time on earth, it's part of a larger story, isn't it? Paul says in Jesus, "I found a master who fundamentally changed the nature of all things. The divisions that existed, and as you know, are so much still a part of our world and what it means to be human, they're removed in Jesus." Paul knows whose he is, he knows who he is, he knows what he's called to do, and he knows his ultimate home. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's life is serving Christ. What's your life? He expects to have the courage necessary, supplied by the Spirit, to honor Christ with his whole self. And all that he's doing, he wants to honor Christ. Whether that means living or dying, it's all for Christ. It's a life full of purpose and meaning and direction and strength. Paul sees this reality as the flow of his life. And so if he forfeits his life in prison or at the hand of the Roman court, he'll be with Jesus. He has nothing to lose and everything to gain by remaining faithful. And that's not only the truth that he lives by, but it's also the encouragement that he shares with the Philippians. What they're going through, their own struggles, he says, hey, live for Christ. It's this powerful message and example that gives confidence and boldness to have faith in Jesus. That's why Paul can write elsewhere in Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jewish religious leaders, the magistrates of various towns, the Roman guard, Caesar himself imprisoned Paul, persecuted Christians by the power of their position. It seems like they're going to thwart this gospel, this good news, but Paul's vision is of a greater ruler whose power is unmatched and unhindered and unfettered and undeterred in the face of all persecution and even death. Who can stand against a power like this? No wonder Paul's confident, and his confidence is contagious. So will the Philippians be able to face the various difficulties in their own situation? Yes! And they'll do it because they're rejoicing, because Paul's rejoicing in prison. Because the pagan, polytheistic imperial guards, the members of Caesar's household, they're all hearing the gospel. Will they be able to face the situations that they're dealing with in Philippi? Yes! Because their brothers and sisters are preaching the gospel more boldly than ever. And the gospel is transforming lives. Will the Philippians be able to be faithful like Paul? Yes, because Paul's life of service is rooted in a power greater than this world. And it follows the self-sacrificial love of Jesus on their behalf. Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is rooted in an encounter with the living Jesus. And so for Paul, Jesus changed everything, everything about his life. He loved Jesus so much that he wants nothing more than to be with him. And he's working out the expansive call of the gospel. He's working out in his life and his teaching the implications of the Messiah coming as a suffering servant. It's true what the Lord Jesus told Ananias about Paul. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul is identifying with Jesus. And so Paul's love for Jesus drives him to want what Jesus wants, to love what Jesus loves. He wants to sacrificially serve the church the way Jesus serves. Jesus loves the church, so Paul is willing to put his own wishes aside, to be with Jesus for the sake of the church and for the advancement of the gospel. He writes with such love for the Philippians. Listen, he says, remaining is necessary for your growth and your maturity as Christians. He's convinced that his encouragement, his involvement, his teaching, his leadership is important at this moment. And he's doing this for their sake so that they can progress. And his message brings them joy as they live out their faith so far away from him. And so for us, what prevents us from following Paul's example of making this statement, to live is Christ for me, to die is gain? We're in a great position to selflessly care for others, you and I, because we have confidence in the work of Christ, what he's done. And so as we grow in faith, we become more convinced that there's no power on earth that can halt the advance of the gospel. And there's no greater love worth pursuing than the love of our Savior Jesus. Jesus secured our future. He gives us clarity to serve one another. Until he comes, we're to serve each other. He's not only our message, but Jesus is our destination. He's not only our salvation, but he's also our glory. He's not only our example, but he's our eternal and reigning King who supplies all that we need. All that we need. There's nothing that you need to be faithful that God doesn't supply by his Spirit. So that we, like Paul, will never be ashamed. And with full courage, we'll honor Christ. Some of us are afraid to commit with Paul to live or die for Jesus. Others of us are afraid to share the message of Jesus with others. What is it that we're fearing? Is it we fearing that maybe life, this life, is all that there is? Jesus says no. Is it that Jesus maybe didn't conquer death? No. Is it that the power of this world might imprison us, might somehow be more powerful than Jesus? No. Maybe it's the praise of others over the praise of God. Maybe it's that we might suffer hardships in this life. These are all things that we might fear. Following Jesus never guarantees us comfort, that we won't face scary things, but it provides us with a power greater than ourselves that gives the only true freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, and freedom from those who war against your soul. That powerful, sacrificial love of Jesus defeats all these enemies so that you and I can have confidence to put our trust in him. We can serve him joyfully because his power is greater than any enemy of our soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul's words to the Philippians and to us. Convict our hearts, convince us anew of how great you are. Lord, we don't have to muster up all the right words. We don't have to get geared up to go be Christians. Rather, we can reach out with love and say thank you. We can ask in prayer and total dependence for your Spirit to work among us. And then we can share the great work that you're doing as you embolden us, like the Christians who watched Paul, to faithfully share the message that we've received that so changed our lives. Help us, Lord, this week, just to, with one person, to share the good news that we've received. Help us, Lord, this week to trust you more deeply. And we pray that you'd knit our church together to be a faithful followers of Christ in new and fresh ways in the days ahead. We ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.